The following sermon is given with permission from my wife and her parents. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I proposed to Haley on a Sunday in June of 2009. I did it at church because I am a nerd. Fortunately, she is too. That day was the second most nerve-wracking day of my entire life. For starters, even though of course she was always going to say yes, I still did my very best to make the situation a near disaster. The proposal that I had orchestrated was far, far too elaborate with way too many moving parts, and it was very public in front of all of our friends. And add in that I was sleep deprived like I had never been before and since until we had the kids. So not only was I already set up to be an emotional wreck, I was exhausted in just about every way imaginable. It was a case study in how not to propose. But again, it was only the second most nerve-wracking day of my life. The most nervous I've ever been was the day before, the day that I made peace with Haley's parents, especially my future mother-in-law. Before proposing, I needed, or at least I was desperately hoping for, two things from whom we now call Grandpappy and Tutu. The first was a family heirloom of theirs. Yes, a diamond ring, which Haley had not so subtly hinted to me several hundred times would be her engagement ring should the time ever happen to come. And her parents were still very much in possession of that ring. The second reason was that I wanted to make peace with them. And we were not at peace. I was not asking the Bradens for their permission. Their blessing was welcome, but if for no other reason, my girlfriend at that time had made it quite clear that she was no one's possession to be permissed. Imagine, right? But while they weren't the gatekeepers to our future together, Haley did still love them very, very much. And that was despite the fact that her relationship with them had become severely strained because of ours. Because you see, Haley and I had a fairly rocky start. We began dating just before our senior year of college, and we fell in love very fast, and things were wonderful until they weren't, right? And then we were on again, off again, on again, off again, a lot like the weather here in Oak Park. Is the sun shining? Is it snowing? Is it sopping wet? We broke up for what seemed for good after graduation, just before heading to opposite ends of the country. Her in Seattle, me in Jersey. But then I started wondering what she was up to. I call her up to see how things were going in Seattle. I missed her. And she evidently missed me too, because she had begun dating a different, large, red-headed future pastor. She has a type. But I fixed the problem, right? And we get back together, and now that our frontal lobes have matured a few months more, we start dating again, but now have a much more stable, loving relationship. But not everyone in the world is excited to see this happen. Many people were apprehensive, questioning how good of a match we could possibly be now. And no one, not even that other large redheaded future pastor, whom I hear is doing very well with a beautiful family of his own, so stop worrying about him. Not even he is as displeased about the two of us getting back together as Haley's mother. And understandably so, right? That first year, Haley and I just couldn't seem to sort ourselves out, and we both walked away pretty hurt. And of course, her mom blamed me, right? Wouldn't you? She feared that I would hurt her daughter all over again and felt the need to protect her. So for a time, I do believe I was at least one person's least favorite human being on planet Earth. Consequently, our relationship put an enormous strain between Haley and her folks. And Laura just straight up scared me. And a year or so passes and the two of us are ready to get hitched. But as far as I'm concerned, not before some housekeeping. I did not want to begin the next part of our life together on such a dissonant note. So I needed to at least try to work toward a better place with her parents, especially Laura, before things progressed with us any further. And so with Haley lured away that Saturday by friends in on my wicked scheme, I spent the entire day waiting for just the right moment to ask her folks to work on things with me, because I wanted us all to be part of the same family. I didn't want what would become our marriage to drive a wedge between Haley and these people who loved her and raised her and helped her become the amazing woman she is. I wanted to say that I was sorry for my part in what was at first a painful experience. I genuinely wanted to get to know them for the amazing people they are. And I really needed that ring. That moment, that perfect moment never came, but it was 9 o'clock in the evening and something had to give. So I blurted it out in their living room. I love your daughter and we need to talk. And we talked. Oh, did we talk? Hours. Just got it all out right there in the Braden's living room in Marble Falls, Texas. We talked, we cried, we forgave, we prayed together. And eventually, they also gave me the ring. But not before one last little jab from Laura, who, when she saw me warming up to ask for it, said, and I quote, "Make him squirm for it, Tom, just a little bit more." Ever since that moment, though, my relationship with Laura has been quite different. And I can now confidently call myself her favorite son-in-law in Illinois. So, your history with your mother-in-law, should you have one, is probably a little different than mine, right? Yours may have been loving from the start, or perhaps it was always distant and always will be. Maybe it's like Marie and Deborah from Everybody Loves Raymond, God help you, or Catherine de' Medici and Mary, Queen of Scots from the 16th century, or Circe and Lady Marjorie, or perhaps Naomi and Ruth from the Hebrew Bible. My guess is that it's its very own thing. Peter's relationship with his mother-in-law would have been its own unique thing, too, because it would have involved two distinct souls with two different personalities cast into an enormously different cultural setting than our own, with a different set of understandings about gender and weddings and marriage and children and family systems as a whole. But we are still talking about two people whose real lives intersected in a meaningful arrangement. I imagine Peter also had a wife to go along with his mother-in-law. And they would obviously have shared in life together, or they didn't, and that would be its own kind of history. And in a society that valued procreation to a greater extent than our own today, there very well could have been children in the mix, even though we never hear about them in Scripture. Peter had at least one brother of his own, Andrew, who was probably taken aback when other people called his brother Peter, because he had always known him as Simon. And no doubt there was plenty of history between the two of them. And then there's the Apostle Matthew, not to be confused with whomever wrote our gospel today, probably different people. At the very least, we know the Matthew of today's reading had a job loaded with history. He was a tax collector at a time when Jewish tax collectors were abhorred by the rest of their society because they were infamous for being crooked in business and for being in league with the Romans who were oppressing their own people. You don't have a job like that, I imagine, without some kind of a backstory, right? And we will never know it with him, unless there is some biblical source out there yet to be recovered. But he had a backstory. Was he driven to acquire as much money as possible because he had grown up poor? Or had he always been wealthy and money was the only thing he understood? Or we don't know. Did he experience rejection in a synagogue growing up? And he said, to heck with this. And it was some kind of a revenge plot of his. We do not know. But there is history there. And so the point simply being this, it's not always easy to keep in mind that the names we say as we delve into the Gospels were once real people. I still have a problem going to the grocery store and running into my kids' teachers. I'm like, what are you doing out here? You broke out of school. What happened? But they have real lives. Sometimes I get that when I go to the grocery store. And surely you have experienced something like that too. It's hard to keep it all in mind. But today at least, I want you to try. And we're never going to know these full biographies. The details are fuzzy. Maybe the authors have played around with them a little bit. But we're talking about real people who were actually affected by someone amazing that they met. There are, of course, some books of the Bible like Job and Esther that are more or less fairy tales. They begin with the Hebrew equivalent of once upon a time in a land far, far away. Right? They're not meant to be understood as historical events. But the pitch of the Gospels is that there was an actual event approximately 2,000 years ago when real people crossed paths with something utterly unimaginable and extraordinary who interrupted and totally altered their world. I just want to be sure we don't lose sight of that. That an encounter with Jesus isn't meant to be a nice fairy tale, a fanciful notion, a morality story. It's meant to affect your job. It's meant to affect our relationships, our whole lives. It has, for some people. Real people who had jobs, hobbies, scars, baggage, battled disease, who had dreams, and mothers-in-law. In the name of God, the Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Amen.